You're listening to audio from Seven Mile Road Church in Waltham, Massachusetts, just outside of Boston. If you'd like to check out more of our resources or learn more about our church, please visit sevenmilewaltham.com.
What is your EDC? Anyone know what that acronym EDC means? Everyday carry. I saw Sam mouth it over there. Nice. It's your everyday carry. It's a collection of items that you carry with you in your pocket, your bag, or your purse. It's the things that you don't leave home without. One EDC website put it like this. They're the things you tap your pockets for before you head out the door. The things you feel naked without. And the things that would throw off your whole day if you had to do without them. They're especially valuable, and not just monetarily or sentimentally. Your everyday carry consists of items that you find truly essential. Each item in your EDC serves a purpose and a function or utility. So, for example, here's mine. I never leave home without my wallet, my phone, my watch, my keys, and a pocket knife. I like a more bare-bones EDC. It doesn't require a bag. But if I'm traveling, then I do add a couple of extra items. I add a bag, and I carry charging cables, headphones, Advil, a notepad, and a pen. Some people like to carry multi-tools. Any multi-tool carriers out there, Leatherman or a Swiss Army knife? Some people like to have chapstick. Sam, you had some bandages in your EDC that came helpful and useful just a few moments ago. Just so we're clear, this is not just a man thing. This is a woman thing as well. Women have EDCs. The point is that our everyday carry helps us to be ready for what happens when we're out during the day. So you can't take everything with you. You can't take your every item in your home with you. So you have to be thoughtful. You have to be strategic about your EDC. It's the mission critical things that you can't leave behind. In other words, it's the irreducible minimum of what you need in order to function while you're out. This morning, as we continue a new series through 1 Thessalonians, we're starting a new series called Steadfast. And 1 Thessalonians is a New Testament book written very early, some 20 years after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. It's one of the earliest New Testament books written, even before some of the Gospels were first penned. It's right up there in terms of earliness with Galatians and James, and depending on which scholar you look at, they would say 1 Thessalonians was written first. And Paul is writing to this new church about matters that are essential to living out the gospel and remaining steadfast in faith. In other words, as he opens his letter, we're going to find three EDCs, the everyday carry of what it takes to remain steadfast in faith. And here they are: gospel, community, and mission. Now, there's certainly more to say about remaining steadfast in faith, but there's certainly not less. If you are going to remain steadfast in faith, you must have gospel, community, and mission. So we're going to look at the first verse today in chapter 1. It's one verse, 24 words. This verse is standard ancient fare for opening a letter where you have the writer, the recipients, and a greeting. And each one of them is packed with meaning. And so first we'll look at mission. The writers of this letter, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, are in fact the very people who started this church. We will look at the origin story of the Thessalonian church in Acts 17 as we consider how mission is essential for a steadfast faith. Second, we'll look at community. We'll see the recipients of this letter, the Thessalonian church, have a new community formed around a new identity. And this, and being rooted in this new community, will be essential to them remaining steadfast in faith. And then third, finally, Paul ends with the gospel. As he gives a greeting, it's simple and yet profound. Paul greets them, and he does so as a way to remind them of the gospel and what it means to remain steadfast in faith. So we'll look at those in order: mission, community, then gospel. So let's begin together with mission as we open up this letter. Here again, the word of the Lord. Here's how 1 Thessalonians begins. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Now this letter begins with these three names. The first person mentioned is the Apostle Paul. If you're reading in the book of Acts, you'll see we are introduced to him in Acts chapter 8, where he is ominously there approving of the execution of Stephen. Stephen's preaching one of the very first sermons in the Christian church, and he's stoned as a result of it. And Paul is there giving his approval. In Acts chapter 8, he's referred to as Saul, which was his Hebrew or Jewish name. Look with me at Acts 8, verses 1 to 3. And Saul approved of his, that's Stephen's, execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all, that's the Christians, scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. And he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. This is who Paul is before Christ. Then, in Acts chapter 9, as Saul is headed out on his way to Damascus to get more paperwork in order to persecute more Christians, Saul meets Jesus on that road. And this experience changes him radically. That word radically comes from a Latin word that means roots. In other words, Saul has an encounter with the risen and ascended Jesus that uproots him. It changes him all the way down in his core. The gospel penetrates him all the way down to his roots, and he is no longer the same. He is radically changed. He's radically converted, and he takes that same passion, that same intensity for persecuting Christians, and it begins to plant churches throughout the Mediterranean region. The next person we meet is Silvanus, and that's the Latin name for Silas. They're the same person. So if you're reading in the Bible, if you see Silas, you see Silvanus, same person. One is his Latin name and one is his Greek name. And we first meet him in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council, and he's a leader in the church. He's a teacher in the Jerusalem church. Later, in the book of Acts, we see Paul specifically choosing Silas to join him on his second missionary journey. And it's on this missionary journey, the second time out, this church planting journey, where Paul and Silas meet a young man named Timothy in the town of Lystra. Now, Timothy becomes Paul's right-hand man. Paul at one point even says, Timothy, you're like a faithful son to me. They have a very close relationship. Paul trains Timothy as a pastor and a leader in the early church. And so here's this community of men who planted this church, and they're the ones writing it. Paul's mentioned first because he is the apostle, and he's the one responsible for writing the letter. But he mentions Silas and Timothy because they would have been well known in this church because they were there right alongside Paul in the work of evangelism and church planting. Now look with me at Acts chapter 17 as we look at the origin of this church. Beginning in verse 1, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So when you pick up the story in Acts 17, we're in the middle of Paul's second missionary journey. So after Paul is converted to Christianity. As you read through the book of Acts, he makes three separate journeys, these kind of church planting journeys, which consist of going throughout the Mediterranean region, preaching the gospel, and seeing churches come alive. And he would train leaders in the church so that they could become elders, and there were these baby churches formed. And then he would go on to the next place, and the next place, and the next place, all throughout the Mediterranean region. In Acts 16, we see Paul, Silas, and Timothy in Philippi. And they, same way, they preach the gospel. A new church is formed. And they go through intense suffering and persecution as they're thrown into prison. They need to leave, and they make their way through Macedonia, and they come to this city of Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica is located in modern-day Greece, and it's a place where three different rivers come together and converge into the Aegean Sea, which makes it an important port city. It was the capital of Macedonia at that time and had a population of around 200,000 people. There was a very famous road, the Via Ignatia, that went right through the center of the city. You could think of it like the main highway going through Macedonia at that time. And if you went to the western terminus of the Via Ignatia, you could take a short boat ride over the Adriatic Sea, connect to the Via Appia, and then make your way to Rome. So if you were in Macedonia and you were trying to get to Rome, it would take you right through Thessalonica. And being an important port city, there's people coming and going. It is a metropolis, making it one of the most important, influential metropolitan cities in the Greco-Roman world. It boasted a growing economy, strategic harbor, and a prime location. Spiritually speaking, the city was in desperate need of the gospel. All throughout the city, there were pagan temples to Greek and Roman gods. It was large enough to have its own synagogue, which we'll see here in a moment. And Romans would pay ultimate fidelity to Caesar. And so there's just no room in their life for worship of the one true God. And so as Paul, Silas, and Timothy arrive, they go to the local synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, the writer of Acts, his name is Luke, he tells us that this was his custom. So in other words, Paul had a strategy. He would show up to these cities if they had a synagogue, because that would kind of be the first place, ground zero of where he would go. See, he was a rabbi who had studied under the famous Rabbi Gamaliel, and so that alone would kind of get him a platform to go up and to start speaking in these synagogues. And the Bible tells us that he went in there to reason, explain, and prove that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the long foretold Savior who would come to deliver us from the bondage of our sin. Luke tells us that in Thessalonica, he was allowed three different Sabbaths to preach the gospel. So we're not sure if these were three consecutive Sabbaths, making it about a month's time, or if they were a little bit more spread out. But suffice to say, some were persuaded by the gospel. They had come to see that Jesus, who had died some 20 years prior, was in fact the Christ. Now, if you remember, Jews are looking for the Messiah. They believe the Old Testament scriptures and all the prophecies that talk about this coming Savior who would deliver them from their sins. And so Paul is basically saying, listen, we are looking for the Messiah, and he has come, and it is Jesus. So Paul would start reasoning from the scriptures to show all the ways that Jesus was fulfilling the prophecies that pointed to him being their Savior. Now, what's incredible to me is that since this letter was written around 50 AD, we're talking about events that had only happened about 20 years prior. So to put that in perspective, September 11th was about 20 years ago. Most of us can tell you with vivid detail where we were on September 11th. We can describe that day. We can talk about it with clarity. We can talk about some of the events, the people we talked to that day, watching the news and when we first heard of it and kind of what happened. 20 years ago wasn't that long ago. People who had witnessed the resurrected Jesus during his 40 days of ministry before he ascended would have still been alive. In fact, in one of Paul's other letters, in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, he makes this exact argument. He says, listen, there are people who saw Jesus, they're still alive, you can go and talk to them. And when Paul goes into the synagogue, he argues from the Old Testament scriptures about how it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, and that Jesus, as the Messiah, had not only suffered and died, but that he also rose from the dead. Paul preaches a crucified and risen Christ as the centerpiece of Christianity. And if you look at the verbs in Acts used to describe his approach, he reasoned, he explained, and he proved. In other words, Paul brings together argumentation, persuasion, explanation, illustration. His approach was logical. It was biblical. It was unapologetically Christocentric and theological. And by God's grace, his preaching is effective. And some Jews and Greeks and women put their faith in Jesus. And what's important there when we talk about Jews and Greeks and women is that Paul's message, the gospel, went through different socioeconomic groups. It went through different ethnic groups. It appealed to people, men and women, of different backgrounds. And thus, a church is born. Praise God. Now look at verse 5. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. Apparently, one of the believers' name is Jason, and he's helping Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And when they, the rabble, could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying, 'There is another king, Jesus.'" When the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as a security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Now, whenever the gospel is preached, you can typically expect three different responses. The first response is that some people will hear it, they'll be unmoved, and they'll essentially be indifferent. It's kind of like, sounds good, and they just kind of move on. Some will embrace the message and believe. However, there will also be some who are threatened and disturbed. And that's what we read here in Acts 17, 5 through 9. Some of the Jews did not take kindly to Paul's preaching, and they were driven by jealousy, and they seek to stop this new church from getting off the ground. And so they go to the authorities in the Thessalonica, and they start to spread rumors that Paul and his companions are guilty of sedition. Now, sedition is not really a word we use a lot today. It's essentially encouraging people to rebel against the state, against Caesar. Now, these are false charges, right? I mean, that's not what they were there to do. They were there to preach the gospel. But these are serious charges, and it forces Paul and Silas and Timothy to leave. And if you read the book of Acts, this comes as no surprise. At every point along the way, as the gospel continues to spread, it faces opposition. And yet, there seems to be this correlation that the more there's persecution, the more it relentlessly advances and spreads like wildfire. In the chapter before, Paul and Silas are imprisoned in Philippi, and now they're threatened to be imprisoned again, and so they leave. When Paul became a Christian, he adopted its mission, and persecution was not going to stop them. Did they stop preaching the gospel? The answer is no. In the very next town they go, to Berea, they continue to preach the gospel. Why? Because they were motivated by the mission of Christianity, which is to go and make disciples. Opposition, persecution, suffering would not stop them. So Jesus came to Paul and told him to stop persecuting Christians, to follow him, and to be his witnesses to the Gentiles. Who gives Paul his marching orders? Jesus does. Jesus decides the mission, And the mission for all Christians we see in Matthew chapter 28 is to go and make disciples. Now, I told you that these three things, mission, community, and gospel, would help us to remain steadfast in faith. So how does the mission of God help us remain steadfast in faith? How is mission a part of the EDC of Christianity? Well, here's the reality. When life is hard, you need to be really clear on your why. See, when things are going well, you don't have to often think about your reason for why you do what you do. But when things get difficult, it makes you question, like, what is this all about? What is my purpose? Friedrich Nietzsche said, "He who has a why to live for can bear almost any how." I'll say that again. He who has a why to live for can bear almost any how. You see, without a clear and compelling why, this foundational motivation that guides your everyday life, then you have no anchor when persecution, trial, or difficulty comes. I mean, thinking about steadfast, it's this nautical term, and there's a reason why the word picture of an anchor comes to mind when you think about something being steadfast. It's anchored down into something. Without a clear and compelling why, you have no lens through which to see how God might be doing things in your life as you weather and go through storms. If I could just be personal for a moment, my family and I moved here from the great nation of Texas for one reason and one reason alone: to plant this church. I promise you, life in Texas was easier. We lived near family. We had never even paid for babysitting. Grandparents always just came and watched the kids. We had incredible friends. We were part of a great church with lots of opportunities before us. It cost less. I'm not even going to tell you how much my house cost when we bought it. It certainly wasn't as cold, and we have real barbecue and Tex-Mex. I was even asked this week, "Clint, do you regret moving here to plant 7 Mile Road?" And without hesitation, without pause, I said no. Now, that doesn't mean I don't miss Texas. I love Texas, Texas forever. It just means that I have a why to live for. So when I pay my mortgage and I'm like, I cannot believe how expensive it is to live here, I have a why behind the what. When I think about 6 months of cold and frid, like the kind of cold that just freezes you down in your soul, I have a why that says, it's okay. We can endure. What is your clear and compelling why? At the end of the day, what is it that motivates and drives you? Friends, if your faith feels aimless, perhaps it is. If it feels like, what's the point? What's the purpose? Maybe you have a purposeless faith. And that's where mission comes in. I would say it's impossible to remain steadfast without mission, a clear and compelling why. Friends, Christianity was never meant to be self-help therapy. It was never meant to be a side hustle, like something you just kind of do on the side that kind of accents your normal life. No, no, no. Christianity is an all-encompassing, complete reordering of your lives around Jesus Christ. We see that what he did when Jesus died for us and was raised for us, it made forgiveness possible, that we were adopted into his family, and it stirs us to love for him, and it compels us to live for him. And living for him means going and making disciples to the ends of the earth until he comes. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, they had a clear and compelling why to go and make disciples. And as Paul opens up his letter, just writing their names, as they would have read this, as the recipients of this letter would have read Paul and Silas and Timothy, they would have been reminded these men were clear on the gospel. They were compelled by the mission of God to come and preach the good news to us so that they could hear it and believe it. The first thing we see is that mission is essential to remaining steadfast in faith. Second thing, we see that community is also essential. As we keep reading in the greeting here in 1 Thessalonians 1:1, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that this letter is addressed to the Thessalonian church. If you keep reading in Acts, you'll find that Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they leave Thessalonica. They go to the next town over in Berea. And you know what they do when they get there? They continue preaching the gospel, and another church is born. However, their stay is cut short as word begins to spread. When they leave, the Thessalonians, they're glad that they've left, but then they hear that they've just gone to the next town over and that they're doing the exact same thing that they were doing over there. And so as these tensions begin to rise, that group that was persecuting them head to Berea. And so it just seems apparent that maybe in order to not be thrown in prison again, in order to keep preaching the gospel, that they need to put a little bit more distance between them. And so as all these tensions are rising, Paul leaves Berea and he goes and he sails to Athens. Now, Silas and Timothy, they're not the, Paul's kind of the one they're going after. And so they're able to remain a little more low-key. They stay in the region, and they continue preaching, teaching, and strengthening these new churches. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 to 2, we read about that. Paul writes, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith." So what he's saying is he's reflecting to them. You remember that time I had to leave and go to Athens? But we were willing to leave Timothy here so that he could continue to strengthen and establish this new church. And after Paul leaves Athens, he heads to Corinth. And the Bible tells us he stays there for about a year and a half. And during that time, Paul had grown concerned for this new baby church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. "For this reason," Paul writes, "when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." So sometime during his stay in Corinth, he's reflecting back on his ministry and he's thinking about this church. And when you read Thessalonians, and we'll see this in our time together, he was very fond of this church. They were dear to him. And he was growing concerned that the opposition that drove them out of Thessalonica, who followed them all the way to Berea, he was concerned that maybe when they got back, they started targeting this new community of believers. And like a father being concerned about his children, he was wondering, would this new opposition, would it stomp out this new baby church? Were they growing in their understanding of the gospel and its implications on their life? And so after a fruitful season of ministry, Silas and Timothy make their way to Corinth to meet up with Paul. And they deliver the good news that the church in Thessalonica is alive and well. So Paul writes back to say, "Hey, I want to know what's going on in this church." And eventually Silas and Timothy make their way to Corinth. And in person, face to face, they're able to report to Paul all that was going on in Thessalonica. In addition, Timothy tells them about some issues and problems they're facing. We'll see those come up in the letter. And in this letter that we have today is 1 Thessalonians. Paul will address some of these concerns, and he will encourage them to remain steadfast as they await the day until the Lord Jesus comes. Now, notice how he addresses them as the church of the Thessalonians. And he does so in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, first, let's ask, what is a church? When Paul says to the church, what is he talking about? Well, that word church is the Greek word ekklesia. Ekklesia was a well-known word at the time, and it was essentially, what it meant was an assembly. Now, when people assemble together, they do so for a reason. They do so, there's some kind of organizing principle for why this group of people is getting together. In other words, an ekklesia is a gathered people gathering for some reason. They're organized around a common cause. They have a common identity, a common mission, and a common purpose. And that's why this word became the perfect word to describe the people of God. Why? Because God's people are a gathered people, gathered by God for God. And we're organized around a common identity, mission, and purpose. And he goes on to describe what that identity is. The church as being in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does it mean for a church to be in God the Father? Paul uses this language often of Christians being in Christ throughout his letter. So what does that little word in mean? Well, the preposition in can have several different understandings. Like right now we are in a boys and girls club. Spatially, geographically, we are inside of this building. And is that what Paul means? Is he saying that they are spatially or physically in God the Father? Well, no, that's not what he means. They aren't physically in God. We often use the word, the preposition in, to refer to relationships. For example, I am in a relationship with my wife, Andy. We are in a marriage relationship. And that's union language. And that's what is going on here. It means we are joined together in a relationship. Commentator I.H. Marshall says it like this: the Christian stands in such a relationship to Jesus that his life is determined by his death and resurrection, both that in and through Christ he is a new being, and that he is summoned to live a new life in the fellowship of the church. The church then is constituted by its relationship to God the Father and to Jesus. So here's what Paul is doing in this greeting. He is reminding the church about its most important and defining reality. You are the church who is in relationship with God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. So that begs the question, what kind of relationship is this? Well, there are a couple of New Testament passages that are helpful, that give us clarity as we seek further to understand what it means to be in relationship to God and to Jesus. If you remember in John chapter 15, Jesus spoke to his disciples about being in him as branches are in the vine. Same word, the same preposition. John 15:5, I am the vine, that's Jesus speaking, and you, my disciples, the church, are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Paul also speaks about believers as being in Christ as limbs are in the body. So we, though many, the church, are one in body in Christ and individually members of one another. So if you take these two metaphors together and let them help flesh out our understanding of what it means to be in the Father and in Christ, these metaphors give us a picture of the kind of relationship that is vital and life-giving. Vital and life-giving. Think about it. What happens to a branch if it's cut off the vine? What happens to it? It dies, right? A branch cannot, it's not able to sustain its own life. It has life as it's connected to the vine. If a limb is cut off from the body, what happens? It dies. You guys are very smart people, way smarter than me. I know you know what happens, right? It dies. Why? Because a hand cannot exist apart from the body. If a limb is cut off from the body, it dies. And conversely, as the branch is connected to the vine, as limbs are connected to the body, they live, they thrive. So take that into consideration as we consider our relationship to the Father. We are no longer orphans, disconnected from the vital union of a family. We are adopted sons and daughters. I tell my teenager kids all the time, you know, you're at that age where you could probably, like, survive for a couple days, like a week tops, like apart from us. But outside of that, there's no way, right? You're connected to this vital union in this family. J.I. Packer asks, what is a Christian? And he gives this answer. This question can be answered in many ways, but the richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God for his Father. I love that. That means we are the beneficiaries of his eternal favor and protection. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 to 10 says, "For God the Father has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him." God the Father has seen to it that by his grace, his beloved children, our destiny is secure. We will not experience his wrath because he has seen to it that we will obtain salvation through the person and work of Jesus. And not only are we in relationship to God the Father with all the benefits and privileges that that relationship entails, Paul says we're also in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you notice, Paul is packing this opening with theological significance. By calling Jesus Lord, he is making a statement. He's not just saying it because he thinks they go well together. Like, "Ooh, Lord Jesus, that sounds good." No, he's making a statement. At this time, there was a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And it's often quoted directly in the New Testament. And throughout the Septuagint, any time where you would have the name Yahweh, right? Remember Yahweh? We just studied that in our book of Exodus. It's God's personal and covenantal name. Any time throughout the Old Testament where the name Yahweh is in the Greek translation, they would use the word kurios, which is the Greek word for Lord. And so what Paul is doing is he's taking that word, kurios, and he's applying it to Jesus. Paul's not confused. It's not a typo. Paul's making a statement about the divinity of Jesus. But not only is Paul saying that Jesus is God, he is also the Christ. Again, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is a title. It means Messiah. He's the one who died for our sins in our place to reconcile us to God. In other words, the church is connected to Jesus in a vital life giving way, who connected to whom? The God of the universe and the Savior of the world. And as we are joined to him and his life, we are joined to him in his death and also joined to him in his resurrection. Richard Phillips encourages us here. Since the church is rooted, saved, and enlivened in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the way for the church to most powerfully experience the life and blessings of Christian salvation is to be a God-centered and Christ-captivated church. Friends, Paul is reminding this church, yes, you live in Thessalonica, and there's opposition, there's temptation here. There's things about living here that make life easy. There's also things about living there that make life hard. But more than your identity as Thessalonians, your new identity, your very life is determined by a more compelling, more vital union. You are the church that is in relationship to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the same way, Seven Mile Road, you are the church that is in vital union, life-giving relationship to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a benediction at the end of Thessalonians, and we're going to use it as our closing benediction every week during this series, and it goes like this. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." Friends, this is the community that we're a part of. We are in God the Father, and as his children, he will see to it that we are sanctified, kept blameless until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love how he ends. He is faithful. You're not going to make it to the end based on your faithfulness. You're going to make it to the end because he is faithful. He will surely do it. How do we remain steadfast into the end? By staying connected to this community. It's a very vivid picture. Just like a branch cannot survive without the vine, just like a limb cannot survive without the body, you cannot survive as an individual lone ranger out on your own Christian. You're not connected to the community that is in God the Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice he didn't say you individual are in the Father, in Jesus. He's saying the church is in the Father, in the Son. You must remain connected to the church. We are in vital union with God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, finally, let's look at this third piece, the good news of the gospel. And you see this in the words, grace to you and peace. Now, on the surface, grace and peace resemble the Greek and Hebrew way to greet someone. However, Paul is using these two words together as a shorthand for the gospel. Grace is often defined as God's unmerited favor, which is true, but to that I would add this. It's God's unmerited favor to those who have merited condemnation. We have earned wrath. Our sin deserves God's just judgment. To the degree that you disagree with that statement, you have minimized your sin. Isn't that what we do? Isn't that our tendency to minimize our sin, to plead it down? Anytime I'm the aggressor, the sinner, I'm always trying to go, well, it's not that bad. It wasn't that mean. It wasn't that loud. It wasn't that bad. It's our tendency to minimize sin. But friends, that's not how we get out of judgment. Later in chapter 1, Paul will say that believers are waiting for God's Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. I know it's unpopular in our current day and age, but it doesn't make it untrue. God will deal with sin. He will judge it. That's what the word wrath means. It's God decisively dealing with sin so that the new kingdom can come that is free from sin and temptation. So instead of us getting what we deserve, Jesus got what we deserve. And that's what the cross is all about. It is how Jesus will deliver his people from the wrath to come. Richard Phillips is again helpful. He says, grace is God's favor to us when we have merited his condemnation. We have earned God's hatred and wrath, yet he causes us to be forgiven and makes us his precious children. God gives that which is most precious to himself, his only Son, that he might remove our guilt on the cross, reconciling us to his love. The measure of God's grace is the costliness of the gift. And in the giving of Jesus to die for our sins, God has shown himself to abound in grace for sinners. Paul says, church, this grace is given to you. That kind of grace, that where unmerited favor is given to those who merit condemnation. But not only grace, we also see that peace is extended to us. We are restored into a new life-giving relationship with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ that is marked by peace. You remember Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, when you have peace with God, you're finally able to have both internal peace and relational peace with others. His peace, his wholeness, his rest, it flows into us and it brings healing to the chaos of our souls, thus enabling us to have peace with others. Paul begins his letter with this reminder that, church, you are recipients of the greatest gifts the world has ever known, grace and peace from God. How do you remain steadfast in the storms and difficulties of life? By holding fast to that gospel, the grace and peace of God. Friends, do you know the peace of God? Have you received the grace of God? Have you come to the place like this Thessalonian church to believe and trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ? 7 Miles, we begin this series in 1 Thessalonians. I would encourage you to read it through several times. It's very short. You can read it in about 10 minutes. Find a few verses that stick out to you. Underline them. Memorize them so that it gets deep down in your soul. And continue to look for all the ways throughout this letter that Paul will point us to mission, community, and gospel as we remain steadfast in faith.